If you haven't done so already, you can open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. You may have hopped in there when we began our worship together. It's so very good to have you here today as we praise God together and we consider the message of Jesus and the kingdom of Christ. A lot of times when we think about these three Bible books that are in this space of Paul writing to younger ministers, we refer to them in groups by either the pastoral epistles or the preacher epistles. Pastoral because they talk about the work of elders, shepherds, pastors in each of those books. Or preacher because we think about Timothy and Titus, and by extension Paul as an apostle, as working in the space of a minister or a preacher. But I want you to pause for a second and think about the application of those three books. There is certainly portions of the text that are uniquely directed to those roles. The role of the preacher, the role of the minister, the role even of the elder or the apostle. But in practicality, the application space of these three epistles, books, is everybody. And of interest in that is that the work of those roles, of particularly now, just to think about this, elders and preachers, pastors and ministers, is to equip the flock, is to strengthen the brethren, is to be of encouragement and motivation and direction, and even sometimes censure of that group. And so when we read through these passages, as much as you may, and we all do this sometimes, think it's about those individual roles, remember that in the end, everything that's said here in the text was designed to go through Timothy to the churches and Christians he would encounter. And everything that Titus, we'll read to Titus later this year, that also was designed to go through Titus to the members. So every word here actually is for everyone here, no matter our age, no matter our disposition, no matter the role that we have already found ourselves moving in or towards or already aspiring in the future to become, this is for us. And with all of that, think about Paul for a moment too. God uses Paul to bring this message to us. And the Paul that was part of 1 Timothy that we've already read through him a lot this year has changed quite a bit, hasn't he? The Paul that we meet early on in the book of Acts has changed quite a bit by the time we get here. But of specific need, the Paul who writes this, the matured Paul, the wizened, experienced Paul, is Paul the prisoner. It's Paul who has an attitude, like we read about last Sunday in Philippians, who is gospel-centric even though his flesh is moving toward the end of its experience as it walks the earth. And his great concern isn't about his freedom or himself. His great concern here is to Timothy, as Timothy serves to advance the gospel. So with that, let's pay attention to chapter 1 in three areas and try to find some great application for us, because we're the final recipients of the message, in ways that can strengthen our courage, that can help us understand our suffering and connect to one another and to God in a way that is an otherworldly loyalty. The kind of loyalty that is not found in regular circles in society. The passage begins, as we've already read in verse 1, with Paul writing to Timothy in verse 2. And then verse 3 opens up the core of our text as we think about how this message here that should be equipping Timothy and by extension you and I to be of service and power and value in the kingdom, how that message can actually now help us become enthusiastically courageous. In verse 3 it reads, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What Paul is picturing for us with the magnificent spirit-powered prose of the text is a picture that should be familiar to all of us. It's one of encouragement and possibility and potential. It's one of real hope. How does one become courageous? That's kind of the underlying question underneath it. Well, I'll tell you, for the most part, it's because there's somebody else cheering you on. We sometimes think that courage is like this esoteric, can't handle it, can't fiddle with it, can't touch it quality that some people have and some people don't. Paul actually gives us a mechanism to activate that part of our personality that we don't even think we have. The terminology that he uses here is to fan into flame the gift of God. In this case, Paul looked within the character, person, and heart of Timothy, remembered whom he was, knew who he could be, and began to move the fan a little bit and embolden him. And even notice the way that he encourages him, he does so in a form that's probably really familiar. He says, I remember and I know how faith moved in your grandmother and your mother. And you know what? He goes on and says, I know it's in you too. He says, you're capable of this. Now pause for a moment and think about Timothy from the way you think about him. You probably have all kinds of images that come to mind. Timothy, this evangelist going out and working side by side with Paul and the journeys that were possible. And at times, Timothy's there with Paul in some of the most dangerous settings and situations that we find Paul in. And Timothy is the side story to that event. But this older Paul is looking to a Timothy who will be in those situations when Paul's not there anymore, in his essence, and saying, you got this. You're going to be okay. And did you notice a small detail if you're a careful reader? In verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. It's not him saying, I think you're sad that I'm not there. It's him knowing, because whenever they parted the last time, Timothy wept. He longs for them to be in the same space, together again, doing the thing that they love to do, the work of the kingdom. And imagine that scenario, and it shouldn't be hard for you to do. Because remember, their last interactions are not really recorded for us in great detail, but you could picture it this way. How does Paul end up where he is now? He's taken off in chains. And the last image that he has from that point, whenever that occurs, to this point, whenever this is specifically, is remembering the last time they parted. I remember your tears. Through Timothy's tears and Paul's tears that he wishes will turn from sorrow to joy, it is the potential of Timothy that Paul is trying to push to its next step, because he knows that within Timothy is the potential for courage. And I'll say, as someone who knows each of you, the same is true for each of you. you have the potential for courage within you. Like, no, I don't. I don't have the boldness that I see in Paul or Timothy. Like, I don't people like you do, Philip. I don't like being around those big crowds. You know, if I was in anywhere, I have to moderate my behavior, especially if I'm with my family, because I'll see people doing stuff, and I'll be like, what are they doing over there? Let me go make some friends. And like, we go talk to them and see what they're up to and learn their lives and like connect with all of them. And that's my natural thing. And if I'm left alone long enough, I will probably get an invite to like an event or in a wedding or something that I'm not part of. And I can't do that when I'm with my family. I shouldn't do that otherwise, but that's just what I end up doing because my family wants me to go do their stuff, like and family stuff and our stuff. And like, I'm not the person. That doesn't mean you're not courageous. It probably means, in many ways, you could do things I can't do. Because as much as a person is an extrovert, they also have the potential to push away people who are quieter and softer and not so bold. And that means the quiet and soft person gets to go places I'll never go. So you fan that flame of courage and you do one thing you never thought you would ever possibly do. And you do that in that small incremental step to say, I can, no longer I can't. In the case of Timothy, Paul looks within him and reminds him, you can. Oh, and by the way, you have in the past. Because that's the hint. When he connects his faith to his grandmother and his mother, it's reminding him of all the times in the past when Timothy had done the hard thing, including what it took to be identified openly as a Jew coming from a Gentile space now, not in order to be Jewish, but to preach the gospel to those who would not listen to a Gentile at a place where a Gentile wouldn't be welcome. And he says to that guy, you need to fan the flame of your fearlessness. It's also an admonition in many ways that courage is never the absence of fear. It is the control of the fears. Because that's what courage is. It doesn't mean you're not afraid of anything anymore. It just means that you're willing to accept, hey, I am afraid. Now what? Fan that flame just a little bit higher, a little bit bolder, a little bit more heat inside of me. And again, he does so, maybe if we were going to break it down, through a process that not only has that remembrance, but it has the connection to Paul's love. It is emboldened by the prayer that Paul continually offers for him. Because remember, that relationship in verse 4 is connected by the spiritual ties in verse 3. And his great confidence and great gift that he has already placed within Timothy. So it's not only the spiritual gift of the laying on of hands, that's the image there, but think of the trust. Think back to Paul and Barnabas and what mindset Paul had for a dedication to a task. When Paul and Barnabas were seeking to leave again to engage in gospel work, the attitude of Paul was, well, we're not taking any of these shirkers back with us a second time. They gave up last time. We can't have that. Barnabas says, yes, we can, and I'll encourage them. They disagree sharply. They have two separate groups. Eventually, that gets reconciled down the road. But Paul trusts Timothy. Imagine what that trust does for people. When you trust someone enough to not only begin but finish the task, and you yourself are known for being personally demanding on yourself. When Paul trusts Timothy, it means as much as anyone else in his life would have meant to him in some ways. Just like it would be for us. When someone we deeply care about says, I trust you. I know you can do this. What's interesting is all of that upplay of boldness, of courage, of commitment, of love and connection then lends itself into our next set of verses, starting in verse 8 where it reads, therefore, that's that little binder word that appears a lot in the New Testament. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Two great tie-ins before we get into the exodus of the text. I don't know if you noticed this, but two times Paul makes a statement, not ashamed. And it's really the key idea in the text. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. But I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed. Those two great passages, if you haven't done it, and you're someone who marks in your Bible or takes notes somewhere, tie it together right to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Those are the passages that are all woven together in concept. Because in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile." Paul has come to a spot where he's not ashamed about being a disciple of Jesus. You ever felt shame for the stuff that you're doing, the quality of work or just aspects of your life or behavior? We all have that feeling about stuff. For a long time, I used to ride to services when I was in Florida with my buddy Ryan Barclay. And we would, a whole year together, we worshiped out at Sefner. We alternated some of the preaching. He had a little Honda. I had sold my car before I'd gone back to school that year. And so we had this whole plan. We're preaching out there. And we get there. And Ryan's car was your typical college kid car times two. In that it had come from up north. He had been living up in the north up there, where his dad was preaching when he was growing up, which meant that there's lots of salt on the road. And salt on the road on some of these small little cars, older cars in particular, it erodes the floorboards. It ruins them. It kind of makes it all fall apart. And so what happens is you get holes in the bottom of your floorboards. And he was a little nervous about it. And I said, "Don't worry about it. It's a car. It's fine." And so everything was great for a while. And we were driving that back and forth. And then as we were driving to services one of those Sunday mornings, I think part of the floorboard dropped away behind us. It wasn't too much. It was on the passenger seat. I wasn't driving. It was the foot space there. But all of a sudden, it was a lot more soft underneath there. And we were fine. Car's fine. We found a solution. But you think about that from a standpoint of how an adult would feel about it. Or picture it this way. This wasn't for Ryan and I, but maybe it could be something like this for you. You're taking out someone you really care about, a boss maybe, to lunch, to talk about a promotion. Maybe it's your first date with somebody. And you're driving Ryan's Honda. And you're going to put them in that passenger seat. And they're going to get in there and you're like, "Oh, no, you can't put your feet in the middle of the floor box because that's not good." "Oh, why not?" "Well, you might fall out." I have someone who have had many cars like that and would totally drive one right now and probably be cool about it, especially if it was an old truck. Absolutely don't need a floorboard in an old truck. They're not necessary. They're extra. But you think about that. We get ashamed about stuff like that. And I've made it kind of a lighthearted story, right? And it's not a big deal. How much of our life is powered by things we're ashamed of that actually don't matter, that literally are not a big deal? Are you ashamed of the fact that your hair is turning gray? Do you have any control over that? Some days I'm thankful I have hair. Like, that's just how it is. Are you ashamed about the aspect of whom you are? That's the thing for all of us. We struggle with these things because we're people, we're human, we've interacted with the world in various ways. We have the debt of our rebellion to God that also weighs against us. And yet Paul is able to move to a space where he's no longer ashamed, in prison for the preaching of Christ, not ashamed to call upon the Lord privately and openly, publicly and clearly. Further, though, think about what his concern is. It's not even these little things that so often turn into big things for us, because his actual thing is, don't be ashamed of the suffering that he is going through and that Timothy will go through. You see, on the same table, and we'll use cars again because I started there, we can go there the second time. How many young people define the quality of their success on the basis of the quality of their car? You see, there's a point when we first start driving where success for us is that we get to drive. And we will drive whatever. But then we drive that whatever to school. And my first car was a 1951 Ford four-door. Big bathtub on wheels. For all those who know what that is, a powder blue one. Man, it was awesome. I'd drive it. And again, I'd drive all my old cars again. Absolutely would. Drive it to the school parking lot, though. People are looking at my car. What's wrong with your car? Man, this car's awesome. Look, it had the original seats, and it smelled like the original seats. All the springs are still intact, and so you would sit in there. You wouldn't, like, sink in. You'd bounce back up a couple times. And so you get in the car, but then someone next to you, they're driving a brand new car. Your car's not as cool as it once was. Unless you're like me, like, no, it's cooler now. See, that's what you see going on here by comparative terms, because now Timothy is going, hey, wait a minute. I need to bow out this work. How do I do that? And Paul's looking at him and saying, you can do this, and you shouldn't be ashamed of who I am or who you are. Have no shame for me in prison for the cause of the gospel, because God gave us power. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Because by our analogy, Paul is the car that brought Timothy to where he was. He's the mode of transport who brought him from his home to where he finds himself right now as he received this letter. God empowered him, and God called him because God is merciful. Paul is absolutely aware of how the world sees him, absolutely aware of how anyone would see him, especially in chains. Further now, the power of all of that is accomplished because Christ has crushed death. And such, don't be ashamed of the prisoner who is in chains because they preached the one who could not be bound by chains. See, that's the stage that allows someone like Timothy, whose courage is already there, like all of us, and it just needs a little fanning to bring it back to its potential and beyond. Suffering is nothing. Do not be ashamed when those who love Christ suffer. This preacher of the Gentiles, Paul, chained by the Gentiles, goes to Rome to eventually be disposed of by the Gentiles. And Timothy, who clearly loves him, and Paul, who clearly loves Timothy, is dealing with all of those things. And Paul says, suffering, it's but a moment. Do not worry, and do not be afraid. He then goes into the passage which sometimes is most familiar, but it only exists because of the rest of the story that gets us here. And this begins for us now in verse 13 of chapter 1. And Paul is helping him understand the loyalty that they should share together in Christ. It begins verse 13, and it reads this way. follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul is giving us a brief window into the pressures and anxieties of what it meant to be Paul. I want you to picture that for a second as the way the text is laid out. Everybody wants to be around what we consider the winner. I'm not very good at football at this point in my life. I'm not sure I was very good before. But if someone said, hey, Tom Brady is starting a flag football team, and he wants you to play slot back or wide receiver, I'd be like, I can do that. All I got to do is hold on to the ball. If he throws that rocket at me, I'll catch it. I'll be good, right? Because he's that good. That's a presumption, right? I guarantee you it would be awful. I'd be injured by 2 minutes in. And it would just be flag football, and I would probably just have fallen over somebody else. But think about that for a moment. Everyone wants to be on the team with the winner. We perceive Paul as the winner when we first find him, even though he is abandoning his world to adopt the world of Christ. He's a winner. He's Paul the bold. Paul the adventurer. Paul who survives shipwrecks and the venom of vile creatures, both of creation and of speech. He's Paul the amazing. But now this is Paul to be shamed, if you were to ask his brethren. Because remember how the text just explained the circumstance of Paul. This one who we said is a winner has been abandoned by nearly everybody. Nobody wants anything to do with him. It's as if all the rumors about him that are written about in the Corinthian letters have come to pass all at once. Now, I want you to imagine now your worst feeling of rejection and failure. You failed at something, we all have. You're going to do it again, by the way. I hate to break that bubble that one failure was enough. But think about how that feels, that moment that nothing worked right. But now, everyone who loves you leaves. Or everyone you think who loves you leaves. That rough, right? Thanks be to God, that's not the case for us or Paul. How do I know it's not the case for us? Because we're here. We're post-failure. And most of the time, that post-failure success took place because enough people loved us to grab us off of the floor with our face in the dirt and said, today, you're going to roll over. Because tomorrow, you're going to get up. And so in the case of Paul, he's past that, and yet he's looking back to it. Everyone left me, but there were a few who didn't. And so you're asking, now how, let's tie this text together, how does Timothy fan the flame? Timothy is reminded that when stuff went horrible for Paul, he was never really alone. Because there was someone who came in and gave him the wind that he needed to go forward. And that's an important concept or principle because of the language of the text. See, this admonition to be true to the message, we sometimes identify meticulously verse 13 as it's a pattern of sound words. Make sure the preaching you are doing is consistent with the preaching of the Bible. Absolutely true. But the grander message of the text is really to stay committed to the cause of Christ, to be united wholly and truly with genuine brethren who really are desperately and completely connected to the idea of heaven is worth all that you might offer. And he begins with that loyalty and fidelity to the word, but then he goes far deeper. I love this part of the text in verses 15 through 18, where Onesiphorus is identified out of nowhere, it seems, because we have to know the rest of the story. And Onesiphorus just appears in chapter 1 for us. And it says in the ESV that he refreshed him. The Amplified Bible is kind of a mixed translation where it gives us a translation and then it gives us some insight into the meaning of the various words as they're brought into English. And the Amplified edition, translation in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, it reads this way. And pay attention closely. May the Lord grant his mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, for he often showed me kindness and ministered to my needs. Now, the explanation of what that means is this. This ministering, comforting, and reviving, and bracing me like fresh air. He was not ashamed of my chains and imprisonment for the sake of Christ. The Greek word refresh there means to cool again. It's a great literary contrast because the text begins with the idea of you got to get hot again for the work of the Lord. But yet at the end of the chapter, when Paul is reflecting upon what had soothed him, was that he was hot because of his sorrow and suffering, and yet Onesiphorus comes in and soothes the heat. But for Timothy, who needs the fan flamed, it is this story of cooling that fans the flame of his possibilities and his potential and gives him the courage to go and do likewise. Because in essence, what Paul is saying, you too will have Onesiphorus. And you too will have others who will stand with you because you'll never be alone even when you think you are. Now think of the depth of that message considering the circumstances of Paul and how that would resonate with Timothy. Paul the aged, in chains, going to Rome for a capital offense because he had preached the gospel. The outcomes really were three possibilities. A limited chance of freedom, a high likelihood of imprisonment for life, and the deep possibility that Paul would die. So Paul, who is telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or the cross, says to Timothy, don't be afraid and don't be ashamed. Oh, and by the way, it's going to be okay if I'm not there anymore. Because that's the heart of the message. Even though Paul longs to be with him again, and Timothy clearly longs for that as well, based on how we read the letter. He says, you will too, will in essence be blessed by God in your work and your labors. So what then for us, for you and I, if we're looking for our own Onesiphorus? Well, number one is remind yourself that you are Onesiphorus. And you have been Onesiphorus to someone. See, the message of hope to those who are guarding the deposit entrusted to us, who share the gospel with others, that's all of us, is though there may be a Phygellus or Hermogenes that somehow interacts with us negatively and abandons us in our critical moments, God always works with his people for great good. And that may be in the big picture of things, and it may mean that today you're Timothy, but it may also mean that today you are Onesiphorus and their family. So as you begin to think about how you are going to interact with the world today, remember that God is asking for us to be courageous in our own skin and space, not somebody else's. Paul doesn't tell Timothy that he has to go to jail to be faithful to God. He says that, Timothy, you have to continue to keep doing what you're already doing and don't lose heart. Fan that courage. Secondly, don't be ashamed of suffering. Far too often we allow worldly standards of what is good and bad to determine our effectiveness in the kingdom. Don't be ashamed for the suffering of the cross, your brethren, or the work that God has asked for you to do. And finally, be loyal to the full cause of Christ. That's kingdom-focused, not congregation-focused, as much as it is you-focused. Remember, right now, the gospel is being spread everywhere. And your prayers matter when you pray for your brethren. And right now, there is someone who is suffering, who's being comforted by someone you've never met. And one day in the future, should the Lord will, you will be comforted. And you will be the comforter. And you don't know how, and you don't know the ways. But you truly will be the one who soothes the pains of someone just like Paul, just like Timothy, and just like every great story you read of in the scriptures. It's possible for you. So the application then is to not only be ready to do it, but spend a little time today fanning the flame of your faith. And be emboldened to do one new thing for the cause of Christ. Something that's within your reach and within your grasp. Maybe it's to call someone you haven't talked to in a while. Maybe it's to reach out to a brother or a sister whom you love that it's been a few weeks or days or months since you just talked. When you do that, you're stepping into the shoes of so many other worthies. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you for the blessing that's found in Christ. And our prayer today is simple, that you use us in the kingdom. Use our courage, our connection, and our commitment to whatever good ends you see as needful for us or for the kingdom. And that you forgive our sins. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.